Morning. It's good to be with you all this morning and to sing together to worship. And looking forward to sharing the word with you. Let's try to get organized here. Before we begin, let's ask the Lord to touch our hearts and to open them to His truth. Lord, I pray that as we gather here before You, that You would open our eyes to see wonderful things, wondrous things out of Your Word, particularly that we may see Christ in all His glory this day. And Lord, we thank You that we have before us the unchanging, pure, trustworthy, faithful Word of God. And that in it we may see the One who all our hearts need so desperately. We may see the One who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that You would meet with us today. Where two or three are gathered, there You are in the midst. And Lord, we are gathered here in Your name. Come and meet with us, Lord. I pray, Heavenly Father, that You would build up Your people. And that You would also speak salvation to the hearts of those among us who have not bowed their knees to You. That You would open their hearts to the gospel, that they would be humbled, that they would repent, that they would believe, and that there would be joy in heaven and among us over one sinner or many sinners, Lord, that repent. And we pray You would grant me strength and ability to open my mouth to make known the mystery of the gospel. Lord, we thank You for this day. Thank You for Your word now. In Jesus' name, amen. The passage of scripture that I'd like to share with you today is found in Luke chapter 7, verse 1. I'll read it through. The parallel passage in Matthew is in Matthew chapter 8, and we'll be drawing from both of them today to get a picture of what's going on here. One of the basic tools in the Christian's toolbox as he studies the Word of God is actually found in the margins where you can see the cross-references. And we are to search the Scriptures, and it's very important to look at the parallel scriptures, and the Gospels are given to us together. All of these Gospel writers have given us their account of what they saw, what they heard, and it's important to consider the similarities and also the differences in perspective that they bring. And the Spirit can use that to give us understanding of the Word of God. But we'll read the passage out of Luke chapter 7. After Jesus had finished all His sayings in the hearing of the people, He entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent him to the elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with Him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for Him, for He loves our nation, and He is one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. And when He was not far from the house, The centurion sent friends saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, "I tell you, not even in Israel I have found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. So Jesus had just finished all his sayings. And what were those sayings? It was what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. And we know that the people were amazed at him, because he taught with authority and not like the scribes. One of the key sayings in the Sermon on the Mount was, "I say unto you, but I say unto you." The scribes and the Pharisees were all continually going back and forth saying, "Well, this guy says this about the Old Testament, and this guy says that, and oh, so-and-so has said this." And they were always going on and on, without ever explaining or teaching the Word of God with authority, as if it had something to say to the people and that there was something to do in response to the Word. But Jesus was completely different. He said, "I say unto you." And he said some very radical things. He said, "Love your neighbor," or "love your enemy, and do good to those that hate you." He described for the people what life in the kingdom of God was like, and how unless people repented, unless they had complete change of heart, they could not enter. So in that context, Jesus entered Capernaum. And we see now his amazing authority, not only in teaching the Word of God, but in speaking. And we know from other places in the Scriptures that Jesus is the Word, and all things were created through him. There was not anything made, or without him was nothing made that was made. So I want to look at this passage of Scripture, the account of the centurion and his servant, under three headings. First, the unexpected faith of an outsider. Second, the great physician's amazing healing. And then thirdly, a warning to insiders, the children of the kingdom. So the scene here is Capernaum. And Capernaum, as you may know, was what was described as Jesus' own city. And it wasn't that he was born there, or that he had spent much of his childhood there. We actually know he spent his childhood in Nazareth. But this was where Jesus had chosen to spend and to exercise the majority of his ministry, in Capernaum. So they had been witness to many of the mighty works, and actually he warns Capernaum later. He said, "If the mighty works that have been done in you have been done in some other country, in other places like Sodom or Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented." But clearly, Capernaum is a place where Jesus had displayed much of his power. And he's approached by a man who's a centurion. And a centurion was a Roman military leader, not a high up leader, but just one of a leader of approximately 100 soldiers, and that was one of the basic units of a Roman legion, about 100 servants or soldiers. And he was stationed in Capernaum, and you may know that the Romans at that time had overrun much of the Near East, and they had been subjecting the Jews, who were a stubborn and rebellious people, to heavy oppression. And they had been very much trying to put down these rebellious Jews, because the Jews had, with great difficulty, resumed living in the land of Palestine, the land of Israel. And it had been after the return from the exile, and there was always this fighting, this tension between the Jews and their overlords, the rulers of Israel, because the Jews wanted to exercise their religion and their faith without any control from outside the Gentiles. So this Roman soldier represented the Roman oppression of Israel. But he had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. And this is the first clue that we have of the character of this centurion. This is not a man who was a mere callous, hard-bitten lieutenant or a ruler or a captain in his army. He cared about the life of his servant. And in those days, a servant or slave could be even killed by a master without any consequence. But clearly, this man had a high regard for the life of this servant. And it was to the servant and to the centurion an emergency, because this servant was sick and at the point of death. And if you turn to Matthew chapter 8, Matthew chapter 7. Now I'm getting really lost here. I'm over in Mark. Matthew chapter 8. It says that the centurion appealed to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." So we know this paralysis was something that was had progressed to the point of death, and it was a terrible suffering. And that brings up an interesting question. In Matthew, we see this centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed." But in Luke it says that the centurion sent the elders of the Jews asking him to come. And some might say, well, this is a contradiction. But it really isn't, because what Matthew is choosing to say is that the centurion, through these go-betweens, was appealing to Jesus. But he didn't. The Holy Spirit chose not to mention that he had done it through the elders of the Jews. So we need to remember, when we see these apparent differences in the Gospels, that the Holy Spirit isn't forgetting something, or isn't changing the story, and we need to read it carefully. And also, there are many helpful explanations for these differences. But anyways, this centurion sent the elders of the Jews asking Jesus to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." So we can see here the next clue, or the next little bit of information about the character of this centurion. How remarkable it is that this Roman, this Gentile who had not grown up with any godly influence, not grown up with the scriptures, grew to value the faith and the religion of the people he was now sent to keep under the Roman rule, to keep under his boot, as it were. But the Lord had clearly been working in his heart to cause him to value it so highly that he would love the nation and even build or fund the building of a synagogue. So, and clearly it's a testament too that the Jewish leaders were willing to do this, because it says in another place, the Jews have no dealings with the Gentiles or the Samaritans. They were very exclusive, but here they were willing to come and speak on behalf of this centurion. And evidently the centurion had come to hear about Jesus. You may remember the story about the man who had been let through the roof and had been healed by Jesus, where Jesus said, first of all to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And then to show that the Son of Man had power and authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man, "Rise up and take up your bed and walk." But that was also in Capernaum. And maybe the centurion had heard about that. And we see here actually an important part of faith. If you look in Romans chapter 10, it says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And that's the first thing that we all need, is we need to hear the message of Christ. We need to hear about Jesus. And as believers, we need to understand that it's through speaking the message of Christ that faith comes to dead hearts of the people around us who do not believe. But at any rate, the centurion had heard about Jesus and he had sent to him for help. And it was really a desperate plea. There's no time for waiting. This servant was at death's door. And time was counting down. I'm sure many of us, probably all of us, know of these desperate situations even firsthand. We have these aching or desperate needs. There's brokenness, or perhaps even some sickness or trouble that is so urgent that we cry out to God. Well, this was a situation very much like that. But it's strange that he doesn't come himself. He sends the elders of the Jews, because he says in the next verse, verse 6, when Jesus went with them, he sent friends saying, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy." We just heard how the Jewish rulers said to Jesus, "This man is worthy." But he himself said, "I am not worthy." And this shows us another aspect, or another picture of true faith at work. God is working in this man. God had showed him that he was not worthy. And that's how faith comes to the Lord. It doesn't come with this assumption that it's something in us that makes our prayer acceptable. It comes empty-handed. It comes without anything. It comes realizing, in fact, that we have a debt that makes us, that we can never pay. We're guilty and vile. And we don't have any merit that we can come to Christ with. And this centurion had a sense of his unworthiness to come. So he said, "Lord, don't come. Don't defile yourself. Don't trouble yourself. You're too holy. Don't come. I'm not worthy." It didn't stop him from asking the Lord to heal his servant, though. But he's, the centurion is, you can see his thought process. He feels unworthy. And so he didn't presume to come to the Lord. But there's a logic in faith that's very simple. The centurion had heard about Christ, and he had believed in his power. And then he says, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. He believed in Jesus' power and Jesus' authority. Jesus had just demonstrated his authority in teaching. And now here's this outsider, this person who is not familiar with the faith. He wasn't allowed in the temple or in the circle of the family of God ceremonially. But he expresses his faith by saying, but say the word and let my servant be healed. And he has this simple logic. He says, for I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. That's another aspect of faith. It sees and understands who Christ is. And when we look at Christ and we look at his perfect life and his sacrifice where he said it is finished, it needs no other argument. It sees in the Lord Jesus the perfect answer to the soul's need of salvation. And I'm speaking here of salvation because that is the key issue for each and every one of us. But faith as we live is also, it exercises this logic. God is powerful. He's every bit as real today as he revealed himself in the scripture. He's the same God. He's the same Lord over heaven and earth. He's the same great physician. So we should, as we trust in God, apply that simple logic of faith. If these things are true, then the Lord will also hear my prayer. I'm not worthy, but he is willing. And submit our requests. And especially in the case of where we think about our need for salvation. If you're here this morning and you've maybe understood that you're separated from God and under his wrath, you need to apply the logic of faith. And you'll know that the Lord is giving you this logic when you apply it. But if you see that all things are complete in Christ, all we need to be accepted by God is finished. And we see from his word that he is the Savior of sinners. He's not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. We hear his word to say, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. We need to apply that logic and say, I'm weary and heavy laden. I come to you, Lord, and I believe in you. And when you do that, you will know his healing, because he is the Word incarnate. And all he has to do is say the word, and you will be healed. So, to summarize and to synthesize what faith is that's acting in the centurion, there's several aspects that I'd like you to get. Faith is more than just an assent or a knowledge of the gospel or a knowledge of God's power and truth. You know, in James chapter 2 says that that's something even the devils have, right? We need saving faith. We need faith like this centurion expressed. Faith is also not mere knowledge, but it's also an agreeing or an assent to that knowledge, where we agree with God. What he says is true, and we humble ourselves before it. And this is where repentance comes in. We say, I am a sinner. I've broken God's laws. I am not worthy, like the centurion said. And then it's thirdly, the faith is also a complete commitment or trust to this Lord that it places itself at Christ's feet and it casts off any other hope. The centurion didn't have any doubt in his mind. He didn't express any doubt that Christ would actually heal. He said, all you need to do, I don't need to be there. You just need to speak the word. He was confident. He wasn't like that old Assyrian general that said he was surprised when Elisha didn't come out and touch him or do some incantations. And he was offended, right? And he almost missed his miracle, right? But this centurion just said, speak the word. Because it's just like when I speak the word and do something, and it is done. This Roman centurion knew what it meant to have authority over people. And he applied that concept to Jesus, and he says, you have authority. You have complete authority in the situation. And that faith was what caused Jesus to do something remarkable. He marveled. And I want to turn and just focus on Jesus in this account, in his amazing power to heal and also his marveling. And Jesus understood the need of this servant, the need of this centurion perfectly. And it's clear that he had none of the bias of the Jews against the Romans. He didn't say, well, you're kind of second class, Mr. Centurion. He said, I will come and heal him. And you know, sometimes our kids will ask us something rather difficult, or we get a difficult request at work, and what do we say? I'll try. I'll try. But there was none of that with Jesus. The Lord of all creation, the all-powerful, the all-knowing, and the willing Lord said, I will come and heal him. And he was patient with the centurion. First, he gets this request to come, right? And then the centurion changes his mind and said, don't come, don't come. And our human nature would say, well, you're changing your mind. I'm a busy man. Don't change your story. But the Lord is patient. I think we need to see here how patient the Lord is with us. When we're praying in a desperate need and we think we know what we need and we're praying, and then sooner or later we change our minds and pray for something else, a little different. But here we see that the Lord is patient. He knows our need better than we know it ourselves. And that reminds us about a verse in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 26, it says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. The same Lord is at work today in our hearts. And we can have confidence in our anguish, in our anxiety, And even in our soul's need, we don't know how to express what we need. We don't see the whole picture, and we're conscious of that when we approach to God. But we can take courage that the Lord knows exactly, and it won't deter him from doing exactly what we need. Because the Spirit is helping our prayers with groanings too deep for words. And it says in verse 27, "He who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." So that should be a great confidence to us as we come to God, as we trust in Him, that the Lord will even take our confusion and He'll make sense of it. So, we see Jesus' amazing power and his willingness to work for this outsider, this person who didn't come by the religion or the faith of the Jews with his background, but he had faith, and the Lord honored that faith. And it's amazing, we see him marveling. And that really seems contradictory to us who have a solid understanding of God's all-knowing character. Nothing surprises him. There's no plan B. And we know that we can't amaze God with some feat of human intellect or something unusual that easily amazes us. But Jesus is amazed here. He's marveling. But what is it that made Jesus marvel? For one, it is clearly this faith of this coming from this unexpected place. But it's also that the people who should have had this kind of faith didn't. And we know that from the context. Because it says in verse 9, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, the centurion, and turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, "I tell you, not even in Israel I have found such faith." And that really comes to us as a warning. Jesus marvels. But he marvels in a way because the people who should know better don't. And turning to the account of this miracle in Matthew chapter 8, it says, "He said to those who followed him, 'Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west to recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" So, there's a way in which familiarity with the truth can breed contempt of the truth. Familiarity with Christ and hearing his word preached, sharing it in our homes, can create a hardness of heart. And that hardness, that hardening, has terrible consequences. It causes Christ, in a sense, to marvel. How can it be that such grace demonstrated? Christ publicly placarded as crucified gets ignored, gets passed over, is shunned in unbelief. And it's a real warning, I think, especially to the children in our families who grow up in church. You know, you sit in church and you hear the gospel, and maybe you're touched a bit by it, but it easily passes over. You start thinking about what's on social media or what's going to happen in school or your vacation or in your relationships, and it brushes over and you'll think about it another day. But this is a warning that we who think we have something because we're in the true faith, we experience, we sing the songs, we hear about Christ, it feels kind of right, and we're comfortable in it. But Jesus says some of the people that feel comfortable and maybe even express their faith in Christ, but it isn't a real faith. Those who say, like in Luke chapter 13, it says, they'll say, "Lord, open to us." And you'll say, answer, "I don't know where you come from." And then you will say, "We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets." But he'll say, I tell you, I don't know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And what will make it weeping and gnashing of teeth is when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God with Christ, enjoying his presence, worshiping forever, but yourselves cast out. And you knew better. And you saw Christ in his, and you had the opportunity to learn about him. So don't let that be you. Don't let that be all of us, you know. Don't, that we shouldn't take the gospel for granted. Let's marvel at this Christ who is all sufficient and who says, "Come to me. Believe in me. Don't work. Don't come with any worthiness, but simply come." And that's a humbling thing, because we naturally want to come with some righteousness or some arguing point to God. But we have this opportunity and this call to come now and to treasure Christ. Because if we put it off, if we don't believe in him, we'll get hardened, and we'll find in one day that us who were first in this life, first in experiencing and seeing God in his power, will be last. And that's a horrible thing. Jesus describes it as weeping and gnashing of teeth and being cast out. When people come from east and west and north and south and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. So that's a warning to those of us who are insiders. But let's rather take a lesson from the centurion and see Christ in his power and not question. And you know, it's always a challenge when you're studying the Word of God, and for me, when I'm preparing too, that sometimes I get really caught up in the details and how I'm going to set up the sermon and what points I'm going to make. But I have to stop and think, how is God speaking to me? Where's my faith at? How does it look like in my life? How does it look like as I wrestle with the challenges in my family? Are we bringing our loved ones to God in faith? Perhaps some children who have rejected the gospel to this point and are at the point of death, in a sense. Or perhaps it's some crisis or some deep-seated need that we can't seem to get rid of. Do we take it to the Lord and say, "Lord, you are able"? Do we believe that the Lord knows our need? Do we hear his voice saying, "I will come and heal"? Sometimes it takes a long time, and Jesus knows exactly how long it has to take. And he knows exactly what's best for us. But we need to take fresh courage and believe. We need to live by faith. Because we know that when we do, the Holy Spirit will help us. He will take those prayers and he will bring them to God and intercede for us. So don't give up. Learn from Christ. Learn from his word here with the example of the centurion. And put our trust in him. I want to close my message this morning with a verse out of a hymn. It's probably familiar to many of you because we've sung it here. But it says, "Come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power." This is our Creator, the one who spoke and made the world and upholds it all with his power. He is able. He is able. He is able. He is willing. Doubt no more. That's faith. It says, "I'm not worthy. I got nothing. But you have everything, Lord. And you're the answer. You're my hope." And faith is the victory. So let's believe on our Lord today. And let's embrace him so our hearts will not be hardened. Let's pray. Lord, you say in your word that the day to believe is today. If you will hear his word, harden not your hearts. Oh God, we pray that today we would enter in by faith. You tell us that without faith it is impossible to please you. So we cry out, Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. May you marvel not at our unbelief, Lord, but at our belief in you. For when we trust in you, we can never go wrong. Lord, we come with nothing in ourselves. We are not worthy. We trust in you, Lord. I pray for those here who see their need of salvation and say, "What can save me? Who can save me? How can I be saved?" I pray they would look to you, crucified, fulfilling the wrath of God and saying, "It is finished," and see in you the perfect answer for their soul's need today. Help them not to wait, Lord. Help them not to put it off. And Lord, we're encouraged by your promise that if you spared not your Son, how much more will you with him give us all things? And we pray, help us to believe in you this week, this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to ask the worship team to come up and lead us another song.